passage. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'd encourage you to find your way there with me, if you would. And we'll look at the first six verses, and more than likely, you're familiar with these verses in the context of Christmas. For some reason, these verses seem to have become part of the Christmas tradition because it speaks of Christ as a child. But we want to look at the first seven verses, and so if you would follow along, beginning of verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word tonight, and we're thankful that you're present with us. We're thankful for the promise that was made to Israel, Judah, through Isaiah. And we're thankful that we live in last days, and we come to know and understand how that promise was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight, and as we prayed often, not just challenge us, but change us, not just confront us, but conform us to the image of Christ. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that we would hear and see you alone. And so teach us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're Reformed folk. And typically, when people think of Reformed, they think of Reformed in terms of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology comes from the word soteros, which means to save. And so we think of being Reformed in terms of soteriology, and typically what we mean by that is we think of Tulip, and we think of the solas, that it's a monergistic work of God, that God saves a sinner and that the sinner really doesn't cooperate in that process other than believing. Once God has given him the ability to believe, the gift of faith, he responds because God has so inclined his heart as to run to the gospel. But there's another side of being Reformed, and that is the idea of being covenantal. And covenantal deals with the way that we understand what the Scripture is saying from beginning to end. We are the minority in the Western world. Most evangelicals are dispensational. And dispensationalism is an odd bird. In fact, dispensational seminaries only allow dispensational graduates to teach in their dispensational seminaries. It's a very closed system. And dispensationalism essentially believes that what happened is through the course of history, God had and established a series of kind of dispensations or economies, and with the failing of each one of those, he erects a new one, and that one fails and he erects a new one until finally you get to the final one, which is the dispensation of the kingdom, which is that when Jesus returns, according to them, dispensational, premillennial dispensational, Jesus will come back to earth and establish his kingdom and so forth and so on. As covenantal folk, we don't believe that. We believe that it's been about Jesus all along. We believe that there are only two covenants. The first was with Adam, and it failed. We call that the covenant of works. God said, do this, and you will live. And Adam failed. And before we leave Genesis 3, verse 15, we find what we call the proto-evangelium. That is the first time the gospel appears in the Bible. And it is when God says to Adam and Eve, from the seed of the woman, right? The serpent's head will be crushed. And so we're not even out of the prologue of Genesis before we have the promise of Christ. And it's all about Jesus. So here we are in Isaiah, and what is it all about? Is it about the dispensation of conscience? Is it about the dispensation of the patriarchs, the dispensation of... No, it's about who? It's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. When Abraham takes Isaac, his only son, to offer him, and God prevents him from doing... What is it a picture of? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so I say that on the front end to remind you that here we are in Isaiah, and we have this pristine, crystal clear picture of this promise that will be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. To give you some background about Isaiah, and for some of you that have keen memories, this would be about the third time I've said this, but most of us, we could use a refresher. Isaiah is called as a prophet, and he serves during a series of kings. He has a long prophetic ministry. At hand, he is serving as God's prophet during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Ahaz. And I've told you this, that when Melville writes his book Moby Dick, and it's an allegory, he names the wicked captain Ahaz because of King Ahaz. Ahaz, at the time of the writing this book, is facing a situation. The situation is that there are two northern kingdoms that have united in order to defeat him. Those two northern kingdoms would be Israel. Remember, the people of God divided. Israel's to the north. Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has united with Syria. And their point is, their purpose is to unite, to invade the southern kingdom, Ahaz's kingdom, which is Judah, to conquer it, to place a puppet king there, and then to use their military resource, that is their fighting men and all their stuff, and make it a triad of kingdoms so that they can then fight against the overlord of all of them, which is the Assyrians. And their king is a famous king called Tiglath-Pileser. So you have Judah that is threatened by Israel and Syria. They want to conquer Judah, make it a triad, and then turn their forces and fight against the overlord, the Assyrians. What does Ahaz do? Rather than seeking God, Ahaz turns to his own machinations, his own policies, his own maneuverings. And what he does is he turns to the Assyrians. He turns to the overlord, and he essentially says to them, listen, you come help me, and we'll pay homage to you. And that's exactly what happens. The Assyrians come, they defeat the Syrians, they defeat Israel, and then Tiglath-Pileser, pagans, invites Ahaz to come. Ahaz goes up, and basically what he does is he embraces Assyrian paganism and imports it to Jerusalem. And when we studied Exodus, all that was said about the temple, all that is pushed aside, and essentially Assyrian pagan worship is established in Jerusalem. And as Christians, having been through Exodus, we ought to be aghast, right? Unbelievable. But that's what happened. Ahaz, his failure, and Judah's failure, is the theme that ties the first 39 chapters of Isaiah together, and it is their failure and his failure to do what? Does anybody remember? To what? To trust in God. Say that with me. To trust in God. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in men. They're trusting in foreign alliances. They're trusting in might. They're trusting in all these things. And ultimately, what's going to happen? It's going to bring darkness and defeat and devastation. And all along, I've been trying to say that this is a word for our generation. As Christians, you know what, I hear so much rhetoric, so much feedback, you know, we've become, and it's not bad because we're also Americans, but you know what, our Christianity supersedes our patriotism, and I'm a patriot, I served, but you know what, I'm not looking for a political party or a president or a policy to deliver our nation. What we need most as Christians, and I'm going to say it to the day I die, we must turn and trust in God. God is the only one who can do what we need done. Okay? And misplaced trust is an abomination. Misplaced trust is blasphemous. And that's God's point. And so God is going to bring one of the greatest judgments in the entire Old Testament upon his people because of the simple fact that they have not trusted him. And I say that to say this. This ought to alert us as to how important trusting in God is to God. So as we look at this text, what we see here is we see a promise. And basically the promise is that God will ultimately replace unfaithful monarchs. Particularly Ahaz. This is written to Ahaz in his time. God will replace an unfaithful monarch who has political policies that has thrown Judah into darkness. And to remind you, Syria defeats Israel, and they invade the southern kingdom and become the real issue. And so the focus of this passage is on a new king, that God is promising. And the focus of the passage is not on this new king's coming policies or this coming king's military knowledge or his strategic abilities, but as we look at verse 6 and 7, the real focus is on this promised coming king's, here it is, his character, who he is, because his character and who he is will ultimately be realized in his reign. His reign will replicate his character. Who he is will be realized in the way his kingdom comes into existence and is sustained. The coming king is the realization of that promised child that we saw in previous chapters, and his name is what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And what we see is that we see the character of God himself in this promised king. So again, the theme is trust, not dependence upon our own maneuverings or our own wisdom or our own perspectives. All of that leads to hopelessness. But in hopelessness, God has promised a single solution. And that single solution is a promised king, a king who will deliver his people. Now, as we look at verse 1, this promised king has geographical moorings. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so we see this geographical identification. I wish I could snap my finger, put us all into a 45-passenger bus, and be there, and take a quick tour of Galilee of the Gentiles. We would take a little quick trip. We'd park. We'd get out. We'd walk into the ancient ruins of Capernaum. We'd pull over here. We'd walk through the ancient ruins of Chorazin. We'd park here, walk into the rebuilt city of Tiberias. We'd go to all those places. And what do those places have to do with the promised king? Well, that's where Jesus came from. Get it? Not only is it where Jesus came from, it's where he made his public ministry known. That is to say, he inaugurated his public ministry, the baptism of John. It's not only where Jesus came from, it's where all the disciples came from. And you know what it's associated with? Being way up there, being a place of destruction and disaster and torment and all of that. It's not Jerusalem. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. And so this is the land from whence the solution, God's solution to Israel or Judah's dilemma will be realized. And you'll notice that all those descriptions in verse 9 are used, and I mean near Zebulun and the land of Naphtali on the other side of the Jordan, all those things are used to describe the last phrase of verse 1, that is Galilee of the Gentiles. So if you can picture Israel like this, you have the Jordan River, you have the Mediterranean Sea, you have the Jordan River. The side on the other side of the Jordan is called the Paran. That means the land, the beyond, the Perean ministry. Jesus actually had some ministry in Perea. But you take the Jordan River, and the Jordan River runs, it runs out of the Sea of Galilee, and between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean is Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where he came from. And the reason it's called Galilee of the Gentiles is because it's northern Israel. It's the frontier land, and it was truly a place where there was great, over the, its history, great Gentile occupation and presence there. You look at that, the history of that land, the Canaanites lived there, the Arameans lived there, the Hittites, the Mesopotamians, all, I could go on and on, all kinds of Gentile occupations in that land. That's why it's called, even though it's part of Israel proper, it's still called Galilee the Gentiles because the Gentiles took foothold there. Remember when Joshua took the promised land, what was he supposed to do? He's supposed to excavate all the Gentiles out of the promised land. And did he? And the problem lingered forever. And so they've got this problem, Galilee the Gentiles. And what's really powerful about this is that the issue of being Galilee of the Gentiles is about to, in the time text of Isaiah, about to be magnified when Tiglath-Pileser, remember I told you he's the real problem, the Assyrians, when he invades, the first place he invades, heading from north to south, of course, is what? Galilee of the Gentiles. And you know what he does there? He takes all the Israelites in Galilee of the Gentiles, he deports them to Mesopotamia, i.e. rids them from the land and brings in Assyrians to populate the land. You got the picture? So it really does become Galilee of the Gentiles. Yet it's out of this land that the promised one's going to come. And you'll notice how this land is described, right? It's described in verses 2. In verse 2, as a place of darkness, a dark land, right? War, devastation, deportation, Gentiles, paganism, all of that in the promised land. And by the way, if you ever look at a map, just to give you an idea of the promised land, what were the boundaries of God's original intent to give this holy land to the sons of Abraham? It was from the north, a place called, anybody know what the northern marker was called in the Old Testament? Once I say the first one, you'll know the southern one. The first one is called Dan, from Dan to Beersheba. Today, if you look at a map, they call Dan, it's now called Banias. From Banias to Beersheba, that was in Galilee's, in that south of that northern marker. This was Israel proper, so to speak. And so the situation in the Galilee is one of darkness. But from this darkness, God will shine forth this light. And the light will be realized in the form of a coming king, right? That's the idea. And of course, as you look at verse 2, what is the significance about light? Who is often described in terms of light? How about in the Old Testament? Who? God, right? God himself is light, right? In fact, when we talk about the glory of God, we use the word, the Shekinah, and it literally means the light, the shining, the brilliance. And of course, every time God is depicted in any sort of theophany, what is it always in? It's always in the form of light. It's either lightning, or it's fires, or it's something, right? Or it's the sun, brilliant as the sun. And so God is always light. And so here you have this promise of light shining in darkness. And the reality is we need to stop and say what's really being said here is that light, which is throughout the Old Testament, you go home and look it up. Light, which is throughout the Old Testament, the expression of God's immediate presence, what we're seeing in verse 2 is this profound truth that this coming king is ultimately God's revelation of himself in a dark place. John 1, do you remember how the description of Jesus coming is recorded in John 1? Look at it with me. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was what? the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, here it is. Does this have Isaiah moorings? The light shined in what? And the darkness. You know what the darkness did? Scratched its head. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, that's the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 9. That is the fulfillment of this passage. In fact, Luke chapter 1 verse 79 and following explicitly quotes Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in dark land, the light will shine upon them. So this is messianic truth. God is going to reveal himself in this place of darkness amidst devastation, pagan influence, and so forth. And when he does, beginning in verse 3, what will be the result of this shining of light in darkness? Well, this devastated land will spring forth in what? Abundance. Abundance. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so the idea is this land that has been devastated by war and Gentile pagan influences and abandonment of God and distrust in God and God's rejection of them, all of that in this revelation of God himself in the form of this coming king, this devastated land will turn to abundance. And that's the truth. Now, if we were to think about this eschatologically, did that happen with the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ? In a sense, because what did he bring into that world? Life, salvation. But with the second coming of Christ, what's going to happen? This old world will be done away with, and a new world will come, and light will shine in this darkness. History has direction, right? Remember Peter's argument? He says, some of you scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming, you know, the world? And they still scoff, say, you guys, Christians, have been talking about the second coming of Jesus for 2,000 years, where is he? And Peter says, God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient, willing that none should what? And so the idea is Christ will come when the last person that's to be saved will be saved, right? And when he comes, he says, the world is not like you think it is, cycles, you know? And that's how our world pictures history, just cycles. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, everything's a cycle. In fact, the circle of what? The circle of life. Seasons follow seasons. But that is not the way the scriptures describe history. History is a linear line, and it is heading for a destination. And that destination will begin with destruction and then restoration. And Peter says this, it's so interesting. He says, when you maintain this idea that everything's a circle, he says, you forget that once God destroyed the world by fire. By water. Right? Things were not circular. The earth did experience a cataclysmic conclusion. He says, but now the earth is reserved for what? Does anybody know? For fire. And God will destroy it. And, you know, how are we to understand that? And I'm getting a little bit off track. I believe, you know, there's some people that believe it all, you know, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. And some people believe in a nihilism that everything here will be destroyed. Then God, like in Genesis 1, will create it all new. I don't believe that's true. I believe that this earth will be restored. Because we're looking for a new creation. Yes? Everybody say yes. That's what the Bible says. But yet, you want to know what a new creation looks like? We are said to be new creatures in Christ. And when I became a new creature in Christ, I wasn't annihilated in my sleep and woke up with a new body and everything. It's just me, but I'm new. And so are you. And I think that's the picture of how this will take place. The earth will be purged, and a new creation will rise out of it. And that's the promise of the king. And with that will come the complete fulfillment, I say all that, of all that we see in verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, this nation that has been devastated, this dwindling population, this exported population, the people of God will multiply. You will increase with gladness. That's your sorrow will be turned into joy. The scorched land, verse 3, will experience the gladness of harvest. That's abundance and wonder. Verse 3, the plundered people rejoice as the spoil is divided. There'll be opulence. It'll be wonderful. I mean, don't you know that's part of the deal? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man, but God has prepared for those who love him, right? It's going to be a wonderful place. I mean, I like our world now, for the most part. But can you imagine a pristine, recreated, perfect world? It's beyond description. In verse 4 and 5, we find the immediate reason for the celebration. You get that verse 3, you're seeing celebration. You're seeing gladness and more gladness and men rejoicing. There's all this celebration going on, right? What is the cause of their celebration? Verse 4, here it is. For God shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as in the battle of Midian. What's the promise here? What is verse 4 saying? That ultimately all this is going to come, a king is coming, the land's going to be restored, and you will be set free. And the picture here is one of liberation. God is going to set them free from their oppressors. If you look carefully at verse 4, what Old Testament story might, not just Midian, but what Old Testament story might be pictured in verse 4? Where did the people of God come from originally? And what were they there? And do you think they were under the yoke of burden? Was the staff on their shoulders? Did they experience the rod of their oppressors? And what did God do? He set them free. Now, let me ask you something. If that's a typological prophecy, that is a type, an Old Testament picture that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, what do we see in the Exodus? We see God setting his people free and bringing them to a perfect promised land, which is going to be fully realized in Christ. In Christ. But just so that we don't sit here and look at that and think, well, you know, that's just a prophetic sort of dream or a wish list or a maybe or an illusion. I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 4 where he says, God says, just as it happened at the Battle of Midian. Does anybody remember the Battle of Midian? Gideon and the Midianites. And what happens there? God gives them victory. Do you remember how many men Gideon had? 300. And when they looked at the Midianites from the mountain down into the valley where they encamped, do you remember what they said? They looked like, anybody remember? Locusts. You know what locusts look like? It's like, and of course, you know, all those great things, the fleece and all of those things are part of that story. God will give them victory, the people of God, over their oppressors, just as, and he points to an actual historic event to know that this is not illusory, that this will actually take place. And not only that, but when this victory occurs, it will end all conflict. And you see that in verse 5 where it says that every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and the cloak will be rolled, which is rolled in blood will be used for burning, fuel on a fire. That is, we won't need military stuff anymore. Won't that be a wonderful thing, huh? No more. No more. With this golden age comes everlasting peace. You know, right now, because we as Americans have experienced, despite Iraq, really, very much, and all of that, a prolonged period of peace, haven't we? I mean, I know people who have lost kids in various wars. When I was an air traffic controller, we were home to the first SAL. All those guys that tried to do the Iranian hostage rescue in helicopters, they were all guys I worked with and around, pilots. I've seen a lot of people die in the context of war, but you know what? I don't think we really have an idea of peace from the perspective of living under the constant threat of serious battle, warfare, death, disease, famine, right? Now, can you imagine, as Isaiah is saying this to the Judeans, the people of Judah, in light of all that is threatening them, right? Siege. You know what a siege is? The enemy circles your city to the point where you begin to thirst to death and starve to death and all that kind of crazy stuff. And so here's the promise of peace that comes with this. This God will replace all this oppression with peace. And that is the sustained promise of God. This is the eschatological goal that God has for this world. If we go all the way back to Genesis and look at the garden before the entrance of sin, how would you characterize the garden? Peace. Peace. No conflict. No conflict at all. Now we live in a day and age, and everything's conflict. You know, several years ago, I was listening to NPR, and they made a comment then that some 75% of everybody that's in graduate school is in law school. I thought to myself, are you kidding me? 75% of everybody in grad school is in law school? We're going to litigate ourselves to death, right? I mean, like we need a few more 100,000 lawyers, right? Yes? My poor teacher, you know what the new trend is? And she's not here. You know what the new trend in education? Parents suing teachers. Parents suing school systems. Parents suing everybody. Now, I'm not that. Some of you are much older. Listen, that would have never been the case. When I went home and said, Mom, I'm in trouble. Teacher said, I said, you know what Mom said? Mom said, the teacher's right and you're in trouble. Right? I'm contacting my attorney, right? But that's because we live in a time of conflict. You want to know why there's so many churches in these mountains? Conflict. You know why the divorce rate is over? Conflict. You know why we're here, there, and there? Conflict. Conflict all over the places. A day of peace is coming. It's always been God's purpose. Psalm 46, verse 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolation. And then he asks the question, who has wrought desolation in the earth? What's the answer? Man. Yes? But he, God, makes war to cease to the end of the earth. He will break the bow and cut the spears in two. He will burn chariots with fire. Cease striving, God says, and know that I am the God, and I will ultimately be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in all the earth. Peace. So soldiers' boots, blood-soaked clothes, you know what they become? They become Duraflames one day. Right? And that brings us to verse 6. And again, how will all this be accomplished? How will all this be accomplished? And the answer is verse 6, just simply stated, this will all be accomplished in the coming of a person. And that's critical, in the coming of a person. The idea of God's redemptive purpose is not just an idea or conceptual, but it will be realized in a real person. Now, as you look at verse 6 and 7, just a couple comments in general. What kind of person is this coming one? Number one, he is a royal person. Though he is not called in verse 6 and 7 a king, everything about him and all that is ascribed to him is royal. In verse 6, it talks about the government resting upon his shoulders. Do you understand what that means? Remember Atlas? The whole thing is on whose shoulders? On Christ's shoulders. That's the picture. The government, the sustaining, the peace, the vitality, the endurance, the security of what's promised will ultimately, like Atlas in the world, will rest on his shoulders. And you know what? That's the most secure place in all the world. In verse 6, he's called a prince. In verse 7, the prophet talks about his government. And then in particular, verse 7 talks about his rule that will take place from the throne of David. And then ultimately, verse 7, the coup de grace, it speaks of his kingdom. Well, who has a kingdom? A king. I don't know if you're in college, you've ever taken political science. You ever take political science? And you have all the arguments as to what is the best political system, right? Been a big deal. I grew up with communism, right? The threat of communism. Castro and all oligarchies, all kinds of, you know what? The big deal with Islam is they have a particular political agenda. They believe in what? They believe in a caliphate. It's ultimately about a political system. You want to know there is only one perfect government, and it's a kingship. But the criteria is you have to have what? A perfect king. And that's what's being promised here. And so who is this person? Number one, he's a royal person. He has a government. He's called a prince. All of it rests on his shoulders. He will rule from the throne of David and so forth. But secondly, and oddly, but powerfully, when this king comes, he will come as what? A child. Okay? A child. Now, much is made of this. And if you'll remember, if I can return your minds back to some previous Wednesday nights, remember one of the themes in Isaiah's opening chapters is children, remember? His children. His children represent things, and they're prophetic in nature. And then you have the promise of this Emmanuel child. Well, here's another child. Here is the Emmanuel child. And what's the significance of this child? Why is childhood and birth such of major interest in this passage? Why does it matter that a child is going to be born? Why isn't it just important that a king will arise? But no, a child will be born. Number one, the fact that verse 6 tells us that a child will be born is there to emphasize the fact that this coming king, listen, is not merely God. Do you understand that? It's not merely God or only God. He's also what? A child, a man that will be born. And though, as we will see in a moment, although he is credited with all divine attributes, he will come into human history just like you and I did, just like every human does. He will come into history via birth from a mother. He'll be born. And of course, this is powerfully, verse 6 is one of the most powerful arguments for the deity and the humanity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. God will be born as a child. There's also another thing as I pondered this, and that is that it seems to me that the other reason that a child being born is emphasized with this coming king is that it reinforces sort of the constant paradox of how God works through all Scripture. And that is, how does God work? God works through the meek and meager and humble, doesn't he? And so here's this world that is filled with oppression and power and might and politics and warfare and strife and arrogance and all of those sorts of things. And into that world will come the solution, and it will come in the form of the absolute opposite of all those things, which is what? An infant being born. We would say the most pure, innocent. A baby will come, and that baby will represent just the absolute opposite form of all that the world he enters will be about. Does that make sense? And that, of course, is we see that principle throughout the Scriptures. And Jesus said it this way, who will be first? The last. And who will be last? First. What attribute is called for from the people of God? Power, might, what? Humility, dependence, meagerness, fruit of the Spirit. And of course, this is exactly the reality of Christ. Just think about this. Here was God. I mean, you know, we're so familiar with it. Here was God, the creator of all things, who spoke the universe into existence, and a baby, unknown, unwanted, unheralded, poor. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, and Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Never owned anything, never had an army, never, you know. But most powerful, influential being ever to enter time in perfect humility. Now, the titles given to us in verse 6 are obviously there to demonstrate the absolute, complete uniqueness of this child-delivering king, right? And I just want to go over them quickly. Scholars, and of course, there's some interest in this stuff. Scholars have noticed, if you were to get into the heavier realm of some particular area of biblical theology, they've noticed that in the ancient Near East, it was common at the enthronement of an ancient Near Eastern king to bestow upon this newly crowned king five royal titles. And history records that being the case even with Tiglath-Pileser, that being the case with the pharaohs of Egypt, that being the case with the kings of the Canaanites. And so the ancient Near Eastern tribal cultures really borrowed this idea from one another. And of course, at the coronation of a king, some cleric of some sort within that religious system would bestow upon this king royal titles. And it seems to be that the going number at the time was five. Okay? And there are some scholars who suggest, well, that's what we have here, only there's some distinctions that need to be made, right? Number one, first of all, Isaiah's not talking about a coronation. What's he talking about? He's talking about a birth announcement, right? Second, there's not five titles, there's how many? Four. And so though there is not perfect correlation there, I do believe that these titles that are given this promised child purposely attack the exaggerated, extravagant, and false claims that these monarchs made for themselves. And secondly, these names primarily establish this child to be the most unique, not only king, monarch that's ever lived, but the most single, unique person who has ever lived. So let's look at him. Number one, his first title is, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, as we've gotten so far in Isaiah, part of the problem has been for Judah is that they've been taking and listening to what kind of counsel? Bad counsel. Question, what does it mean to be wonderful?
Full of wonder.
I remember asking a group of people, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be full of what? Full of faith. A wonderful counselor means that everyone who listens to his counsel will be what? Will respond in absolute full wonder and amazement. You know what? I feel that way every time I open the Bible. It's wonderful. And it makes me wonderful too, i.e. full of wonder. Because everything God has ever said, everything Jesus has ever said is absolutely what? It's true. Perfect counsel. You know, can you really live your life solely by the word of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know what it'll lead you? It'll lead you to life and blessing. Because there's no false, there's no pretense, there's no wrong, there's no error. It's wonderful. He is the wonderful counselor. And just think, can you imagine? What did kings in the ancient Near Eastern do? They surrounded themselves with what? Counselors. Yeah? All these counselors. Our president every morning surrounds himself with all his office, his cabinet, all his counselors. Putin does the same thing. Everybody does that. You know what? When Jesus reigns, he won't need any counselors. He'll be the perfect counselor. He'll be his own perfect counselor. Well, that's exciting, isn't it? And so his words will cause his people to be full of wonder, full of awe. So true, so right, so perfect. That's what it means. That's exactly what the phrase means. He is wonderful counselor. The second title that's given him is a mighty God. The word mighty is a military word. It literally means and refers to a valiant or great warrior. So you'll see in the Old Testament that Joshua assembled his mighty men, right? Or David surrounded himself with his mighty men. That particular Gibeon in the Hebrew refers to warriors. the best warriors. And so here we see God as a warrior God. But he's not just a warrior, he is in fact God. And you have the phrase mighty God. And the word God in the Hebrew is the little word El. El. And the name tells us that when this child comes, that God is very serious about the meaning of Emmanuel El, which means with us, God. God with us. And so, mighty God is warrior God. Now, El, that word for God, the name God, is used in combinations throughout the Old Testament. I wrote some down just to give you an idea. So, El is often combined with other Hebrew modifiers to describe various attributes of God. For instance, God is called El Ekchad, which means the one God in Malachi 2:10. He's called El Hananiman, means the faithful God, Deuteronomy 7:9. He's called El Emet, the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. He's called El Sakidik, the God of righteousness, Isaiah 45:21. He's called, here's a familiar one, El Shaddai. Does anybody know what that means? Have you heard it? What does El Shaddai mean? It means all-sufficient God. Genesis 17:1, he's called El Elyon, the Most High God, Psalm 9:2. Or El Olam, the Everlasting God, Isaiah 26:4. Or El Havavakad, the God of Glory, Psalm 29:3. Or El Hakadashdo, the Holy God, Isaiah 5:6. Or El Rakim, the God of Compassion. And there's probably a dozen more of those. The God who is mine, El Israel, the God of Israel. There's a lot of them. But here, just think about this. Here, in our passage, this coming child is called El Gibor. You know what it means? The mighty God. That's powerful. All those times throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, where God is attributed with all these attributes, El this and El that and El this and El that. There must be 30 of them. And here, this child is called the mighty God. Third name, Everlasting Father, or the Eternal Father. Literally, the best way to interpret this in the Hebrew is the Father of Eternity. Okay? The Father of Eternity. And the idea is this, that this child, though he's entering time and space as an infant, has actually been the Father throughout all eternity. This has to do with the oneness of the Trinity. This title clearly claims that though this child will be born, he is nonetheless what? Eternal. Eternal. What did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. Now, ancient Near Eastern monarchs claimed to be the father of their people, but what's so unique about this title is this title claims an absolute, all-encompassing, universal, without beginning or end fatherhood, doesn't it? The Father of Eternity. Now, what's the unique thing about fathers? What are fathers associated with? Fathers are responsible for children. And in the case of God, when we think about his fatherhood, we think of the Son, but we also think him as the origin of all things. And so fatherhood speaks of what? Creation, creator, the origin of all things. Here is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, and it speaks of creation. Question, is Jesus the creator of the heavens and the earth? Do you know he is? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Colossians says that all things came into existence through him and by him, and all things exist for him. So again, not dispensationalism, it's always been about who? Jesus. And then finally, the Prince of Peace, you know, Miss America. What would you like to say? I'm praying for world peace, right? No, isn't that the famous line? No peace in this world. Do you understand that there will never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes? Yes? And so, you know, we can hold hands and sway, and all we want to do, it's just not going to happen. And I think that this is an appropriate thing, that this should be the last title given to the Son, assigned to the Son, especially in the context of Isaiah, because here is it's all about looming war and destruction. He will usher in peace. And of course, the New Testament elaboration is that this peace is not only peace among men, but even more importantly, what? Peace between man and God. Do you know that the lost sinner is at war with God? And this will shock you, God is at war with the lost sinner. The Bible, Paul in Romans speaks of the enmity that exists between God and man and God. Man is hostile to God and God is angry with the sinner. How often? Every day. Every day, it says. And so here's the peace that will come about. Now, verse 7 tells us that this coming king, let me read verse 7 and make a simple statement. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Simple statement. You know what verse 7 tells us? That this king will be the final king. The final king. Literally, Jesus will be the king that ends all kings. Now, this is so marvelous, the promises included in this passage, that you got to love the postscript to the end of verse 7. What does it say? It says this, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What does that mean? That this is so extraordinary that this will not come about by normal order of things, will it? That this is a work of God, and God in his zeal, that is, in his passion, will secure this and make sure it comes to fruition. And that's where we are. As Christians, we sit here in 2015 knowing that, you know what, God is at work in his passionate zeal to bring all of this about in complete and perfect fullness, right? The eschaton, the eschatological goal of God. I'm done. Any thoughts or questions? It is. Yeah, we've seen. You know, how many pictures have we seen from, you know, Menachem Begin and, you know, Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton and peace accords, right? All those famous, everybody shaking hands and yeah, right. And you know what? In fact, does the Bible depict Jesus returning in a time of peace? You know, and probably talks about. That it'll be a time of war since there has never been a nation. Conflict's increasing. And you can see it. Can't you see it? What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? Matthew 24. Wars and rumors of wars. And not only that, you know what he usually says? Remember, he says, love will grow cold. You know what's interesting about that word? And I don't remember the exact word in the Greek because I don't have a text in front of me. But I know this, that it's one of the few times that form of the word love appears anywhere. And, you know, all the different kinds of love. You have all these different kinds of agape love and eros love, right? And this kind of love specifically refers to familial love. The idea is that family love, the love of family, will be falling apart as well. And so not only will there be wars nationally and politically, but, you know, even the basic infrastructure of society will be warring against each other. And do you see that? Do you see that? It's a tragic picture. It really is. But when the Prince of Peace comes, everything we've talked about tonight will be realized. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, I mean, Son of Man comes from Daniel. It's an Old Testament, in particular, it's a messianic title that refers to kingly issues as well. And it particularly aligns him, Son of God with his deity and Son of Man with his humanity. So, yes, but it's a very unique messianic title from Daniel that he assigns to himself. And that title almost disappears in the Old Testament and is resurrected by Jesus in reference to himself.
which is pretty powerful. Thanks, great comment. Anybody else? Yes, sir. So are you talking about the government of the church, or are you talking about?
Can we relate that government word to the church as a church?
And spread that out a little thinner for me.
So in other words, the government is the same as the church.
I wouldn't go there. No. That's what they call theonomy. No, mm-hmm. We're not a government. We're a kingdom. And the government is Christ, and we are subjects. And so you have, even amongst Presbyterian, Reformed folk, you have this idea of theonomy, which is that we need to bring in biblical law into, and we're not commanded. This is this whole cultural mandate thing that I just don't agree with, but there are people who do. I just don't. I think we're to build the kingdom by evangelism and obey the king. We need to be good subjects that are recruiting new subjects, so to speak. So there's a danger in there. Does that make sense? Anybody else? Let's pray then.